The prediction of Peter's death as encouragement to him. When we look at the way that John has put together his gospel, everything is leading up to chapter 20, and with the purpose statement that the signs, the eight signs that the gospel of John is ranged around, were designed to bring unbelievers to the point of believing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for his promise of everlasting life. The signs validate that Jesus is indeed the greater than Moses prophet like Moses who is capable of fulfilling his promise of everlasting life to those who simply believe him for that promise. But it has puzzled scholars as they look at John chapter 21. How is it that this relates to the rest of the book? Why is it there? And I myself puzzled over it for many, many years until our son George came to me and said, "Dad, I'd like for you to hear me out. I think I know why Jesus told Peter how he was going to die." So in order to set this up, we're going to need to start at the beginning of John chapter 21, and we'll set the stage for this. One of the things that I'm looking forward to seeing when we go to Israel is the so-called Jesus boat. In 1985, during a year of severe drought, the Sea of Galilee had unusually low levels. And there were some local people on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee that were always looking for indications of what had happened back in ancient times, and they came across what proved to be a boat from the first century. It is, besides being from that date, it is the same size and type that would have been used by Peter and the other fishermen that are mentioned here in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels. So it's a fascinating bit of an insight into how it was that they conducted themselves just to see the way that the ship was put together and so forth. Now you may remember that Jesus, after he has been resurrected, appeared to the disciples first on the evening after his resurrection. He appeared a week later, and then a third time he appeared to them here in John chapter 21. Now you can imagine those fishermen were saying, "Well, we need something to do." And so Peter urges the rest of his fellow disciples to join him in fishing. So in chapter 21, verse 1, after the resurrected Jesus had met the 11, he revealed himself by Lake Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, to 7 of the 11. People often wonder, well, why 7? I don't know that 12 or 11 would have fit in the boat. So if they were going to bring fish in there, you're going to have to leave some room for the fish. You can't fill the boat up with people. Otherwise, I don't have a clue why it's only 7 of the disciples. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way showed himself. In the next verse, Peter urges 6 of the disciples to fish with him, but alone they catch nothing at all that night. Simon Peter, Thomas called a twin. Do you know why he was called a twin? Probably because he was one. Now it's actually kind of a funny wordplay here that's going, because the word Thomas means twin. So it probably wasn't even his name, his given name. I mean, how many parents would name their son twin? What would you name the other twin? So I assume that Thomas is probably a nickname for him, and then rendering it as Didymus is just a way to make it clear to anyone who wasn't familiar with Aramaic that he was indeed a twin. But they go fishing, and they catch nothing. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, so that would be James and John, and two others of the disciples were together. And so they go out, describe it as follows. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They struck out. But when morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Hey, you didn't catch anything, did you? It's actually phrased in a leading way with the idea of you don't have any, do you? He's rubbing it in. Well, you can imagine they didn't call out and say, no! But it's more like, well, no. They're not very pleased with that. They have spent the whole night, they've caught nothing. Peter had this great idea, let's go occupy ourselves, let's go fishing, and nothing came of it. And so in verses 6 through 11, Jesus said, cast it on the starboard side of the boat, and lo and behold, they ended up having a miraculous catch. Verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Duh. Jesus had said back in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Synoptic Gospels, we were told that Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I believe that Jesus is illustrating to them that they cannot do anything apart from him. They need him, and when he said, put the net in on the starboard side, lo and behold, they came up with a miraculous catch, although they had worked, they had labored, they had expelled energy for all night long and came up with nothing. Verse 7, again, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he got on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, or about 200 yards, 100 yards, excuse me, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come into land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it. Jesus had gone fishing too. And bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. You wouldn't believe how much literature is written on what the significance of 153 fish is. I can tell you what the significance is. Peter wanted to know how much money the Lord had made for them. I mean, counting fish as a fisherman is, okay, well, how did we do? You know, it's just like you count the bushels that you bring in when you harvest, don't you? Or do you just say, well, I guess we brought in the harvest. You want to know how well you've done, whether you've paid for your diesel and your taxes and so forth. You want to know, so you get out there and you figure out how you've done. lo and behold, you even have GPSs to tell you how much to plant and how much fertilizer to put, and you have all that as you're seeking to get a return on investment of capital as well as labor. Peter was a businessman. So, of course, he's going to be concerned with how much they had caught. But notice the end of verse 11. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. They would have expected, since the net wasn't designed for that, you know, their warranty would have expired if they said that they had pulled in that many fish. If they had ripped that one, there's no money back on that one. So, Jesus has told them now out of the fish that they had caught to bring some over so that they can enjoy breakfast with him. He's provided. He started up the fire of coals. He has a fish that's there getting prepared, and he says for them to bring some more. This wasn't a time that he was just going to multiply fish. This was going to be a time that he was going to allow their contribution, which, by the way, came with a little help from the Lord, so that they could enjoy of the Lord's bounty. In verses 12 through 14, they ate breakfast with Jesus and were told that this was the third resurrection appearance by Jesus to them. We're told in John chapter 20 that he met the night after his resurrection, as well as 1 week later, and now this is an unspecified time later, within, of course, the 40 days that Jesus was with them following the resurrection. So, verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. There were a lot of times that the disciples, especially Peter, were quite quick to put their foot in their mouth and to ask questions and not be waiting for Jesus to explain himself. This time they have a little more sense. Lo and behold, they have grown up since the Lord has been resurrected. They're a little closer to being ready for what the Lord has in mind for them. Well, then in verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All of this is very much setting the stage for the discussion that is going to take place between Peter and Jesus after breakfast. Now, Peter is going to become very concerned because back in the recesses of Peter's mind, he recalls that he had denied the Lord three times. That's a concern that is there. He had said confidently that he would even give his life, and lo and behold, there were servant girls that were no threat at all to him that put him on the spot, and he quickly denied Jesus. It's an interesting feature that we find in Luke's account of where Peter denied Jesus. Turns out that after the third denial, Peter and Jesus, their eyes met. And can you imagine how convicting it would be that Jesus had predicted that Peter was going to deny him three times, and then as he did so, right as the cock crowed, their eyes met. So you can imagine that Peter may have a few butterflies in his stomach here as he's thinking, what's the Lord going to say to me? Well, let's find out. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus asks Peter 3 times if he loves him. Peter responds affirmatively 3 times. And each time, Jesus urges Peter to minister to his sheep or to his lambs. So in verse 15, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" This doesn't mean, "Do you love me more than these others love me?" It means, "Do you love me more than you love anyone or anything else? Is there something, Peter, that you're putting before me, or do you love me as the top priority in your life?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, you'll notice a little diagram that I have near the bottom of the page. And I have forgotten to move my slides forward, so I will do so at this time. You notice that those two ovals have considerable overlap between them. Many times, the emphasis that is given in this passage is that Jesus, the first 2 times that he asked him, used for the verb love, agapao. The third time, he switched to using the verb philo. And Peter, in each of his 3 answers, used the word phileo. So very often the idea is that agapao is a superior kind of love, and it's seen that it's often explained from the standpoint that, well, Peter just couldn't see himself quite coming up to the standard of agapao. And so finally, Jesus also accommodated him by changing the word that he used. I don't think that that's the core of the issue. These are words that have considerable overlap of meaning. We talked this morning about the range of meaning of words. And these 2 words have considerable overlap. Let me show you that John does not regard, as he's writing this book, phileo to be an inferior kind of love. Notice John chapter 5, verse 20. So let's turn back to John 5. In John 5, 20, Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son," and the word for love is phileo, "and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." This statement is made after Jesus has healed the man who was lame for 38 years. And one of those greater things that the Father would show him, that he would do, is his resurrection after his crucifixion. Would we want to be so bold as to say that the Father has an inferior kind of love for the Son? I don't think so. I would articulate that phileo and agapao have considerable overlap in their meaning. That isn't to say that they're always identical, but it is to say that phileo is not seen as an inferior kind of love. Let's now look at chapter 11 of John, verse 3. In John 11:3, Lazarus has become sick, and Jesus is in Bethania, east of the Jordan River, basically southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee area. And the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold the one whom you love, phileo, is sick." That doesn't appear to be a lesser or an inferior kind of love. Jesus would have described himself as loving Lazarus, and I believe would have been willing to use this term. Let's now look at chapter 11, verse 36. As Jesus is at the tomb where Lazarus is buried and weeps, verse 36, "Then the Judeans said, 'See how he loved him.'" And the term here is phileo. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 27. Let's start at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." Jesus has described things that will happen as a result of his crucifixion and what will follow. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, phileo, because you have loved me, phileo, and have believed that I have come forth from God." Again, no inferiority is being communicated. Now let's look at John chapter 20, verse 2. Mary Magdalene has been to the tomb. She sees that the stone has been rolled away and that it's empty. There's no person in that tomb. She assumes that Jesus' body has been stolen. She has not figured out that he has been raised. So in verse 2, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, John, whom Jesus loved, phileo. That's John's own terminology in an editorial remark, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." There is no hint whatsoever that phileo is supposed to communicate an inferior kind of love. There's a further piece of evidence as we look at John chapter 21 that points us in the direction of seeing that John is looking at phileo and agapao as equivalents. It's very easy for us to overlook this clue. But we are told that Jesus asked three times, "Do you love me?" He didn't say. He asked two times, "Do you agapao me?" And another time, "Do you phileo me?" But the overall summary is three times you have asked if Peter loved him. That's another pointer to it's one concept, though two words are being used to address that concept. So the question now arises, why is it that Peter was grieved? Why is it that he was troubled because Jesus has asked him a third time? Well, it seems fairly simple. Peter had denied the Lord three times, and it seems to him that the Lord might truly wonder, do you love me more than you love other things or other people? Have you really regarded me as the centerpiece of your life? After all, Peter, I have invested 3 years to prepare you and the other disciples to carry on my ministry on my behalf when I'm not here. It is my sense that Peter thought that he was being disqualified for ministry. Not that he lost his salvation, not that he lost his eternal life, but that maybe the Lord wouldn't be able to use him for ministry after all. That maybe those 3 years of preparation were all for naught. But you know, there is something right here in this immediate context that Peter missed. There's something that says right here that Jesus was not seeing Peter as having permanently disqualified himself for ministry. Let's look a little more closely at verses 15 through 17. Notice the last sentence that is in verse 15. Jesus told Peter, "Don't you dare feed my lambs." And notice the end of verse 16. "I don't want you to tend my sheep." And the end of verse 17. "Don't you dare feed my sheep." I hope your Bibles don't read that way. Jesus is urging him to carry on ministry in Jesus' name, in place of Jesus, for him to carry on the ministry that Jesus has begun. That should have told Peter, you know, the Lord hasn't disqualified me. He hasn't said, "Peter, you go out to the back 40 and I don't have any more use for you. You might have everlasting life, but get out of here." No, that's not it at all. Now the question becomes, what would have caused Peter to wonder if he might be disqualified from ministry? What could possibly have caused Peter to wonder things like this? Glad you asked. That was a very good question. Why don't we go to John chapter 10? Something I'd like to point out about John chapter 10, for those of you who have red letter Bibles, do the red letters start at 10:1? Or do they start somewhere else? Is there anything before 10:1 that's still in continuation red letters? Chapter 9, verse 41. Scholars regularly argue as to where to place chapter 10 starting at verse 1. See, what we have in chapter 9 is that Jesus has healed the man who was born blind. We can also establish that that is part of the same day for John 8, starting at verse 2. We have the longest, actually, I'll tell you what, I'll take just a moment to show how we know that chapter 9 is on the same day as chapter 8. Back up to John chapter 8, verse 59. We have Judeans that are ready to stone Jesus as he is ministering in the court of the women. So in verse 59 of chapter 8, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." The word "passed by" is parecho. Guess where the next occurrence of parecho is? Very next verse, 9:1. Now, as Jesus passed by. So we get a clear indication that the seeing of the blind man, that is, seeing a man who had been born blind, happened as Jesus was leaving the temple, getting down into the vicinity of the Pool of Siloam. And it's a very interesting thing. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had so many miracles that he did and so many confrontations with the religious leaders on the Sabbath? It's really very simple. All he had to do was go further than a Sabbath day's journey and they wouldn't follow him even if they knew where he was. So it was using their religious rules against them. So chapter 8 is the same day as chapter 9. And what we have is, even though in chapter 9, the Pharisees who were interrogating this blind, formerly blind man have concluded that yes, indeed, he was really the blind man and Jesus had really healed him, they had, according to this chapter, premeditated that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ, they would excommunicate. That made them the wicked shepherds of the same type as Ezekiel 34. So, based upon them having excommunicated the man, as Jesus speaks to this group in verse 41 of chapter 9, he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin, that is, no culpability for having excommunicated this man. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And chapter 10, verses 1 and following, are a rebuke of them for having excommunicated the formerly blind man that Jesus healed. So what Jesus is going to do is compare and contrast himself as the good shepherd with the evil shepherds. And so what happens here is he is talking about evil shepherds. Notice how he describes them in verse 1. The one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He's contrasting himself with the thieves and robbers. They don't catch what he's saying, as is explained to us in verse 6. So Jesus retold this. And so in verse 7, he said, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came, and the words before me are not in our Greek text. And I would take it that the answer there as to what is to be filled in the blank is all who came up some other way. Verse 1, those that climbed over the wall instead of going through the gate, they are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. He's talking about the bad guys, the thieves, the robbers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and how they fleeced the flock for their own purposes. They were not shepherding them as God would have the people shepherded. Those are the evil guys, but there's another group that is discussed in this passage. And that is the hireling. What does the hireling do when the wolf comes? He runs away. Do you think Peter thought that he was one of those wicked shepherds? Or do you think he's starting to wonder, am I a hireling? Who runs away when things get rough? He's saying, uh-oh, I've been disqualified. Jesus has no more use for me. Let's look a little later in Peter's life. Let's look at John chapter 13. When Jesus is seeking to tell the disciples that he's going away, he's going to be crucified, and ultimately he is going to be gone as they're ministering here during the church age. We'll break in at verse 36 where Peter is reacting to those words. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. The only way that he could have followed him was by dying, as Jesus would die. Jesus is saying, it's not time for you yet to die. I still have purpose for you here on planet Earth. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my mortal life, my psuche, sometimes translated soul, for your sake. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life, that is your mortal life, for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter says, I'm willing to die. I am willing to give my mortal life for you. I'll follow you, even if it requires me to get myself killed. Called murder by police, right? He says, I am going to stir up a controversy and I'm going to be put to death. You know, he's calling Jesus a liar. He's saying, Jesus, you made a prophecy that's not going to come true. I know myself. I am courageous. I am going to die for you. Well, let's see what happened a little later. In chapter 18 of John, verses 15 and following, we have the next stage of this story. Jesus has been brought into Caiaphas' house, which has a court and a courtyard. The court was where the trial of Jesus was being held, and there was a courtyard where all the servants were gathered around and warming themselves because it was a kind of chilly morning. Must have been in Jansen today, right? So in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And then we break in again at verse 25 when we return to the courtyard. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, are you not one of his disciples? You are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Okay, so Peter at this stage has denied Jesus three times. But you know what? When Peter said that he would give up his life, he meant it. Although he's acting pretty cowardly here, remember he had picked up his little sword. And he was aiming at a death blow with that sword, but missed and nailed the servant's ear. Can you imagine, after drawing blood in a circumstance like that, where they brought a huge force of soldiers because they expected a revolution on the part of Jesus' followers, that they would not have immediately killed Peter and sought to kill everyone else. But you may remember at the time that Jesus was arrested, he said to the arresting soldiers, if you seek me, let the others go. It was an absolute miracle that Peter survived that night after drawing blood, as you have an arresting force seeking to take Jesus that is worried about a violent reaction by his followers. But there's a very simple reason that Peter had to survive that night. Jesus had made a prophecy. You will not follow me now. Because Peter was saying that tonight I'm willing to give my life. You might be going, Jesus, but I'm going with you. You know, that's kind of like our dog. If I start up my diesel, he starts crying because he's in the house and the diesel is going off without him. Peter is saying, Jesus, you can't go. I'll die for you. Can you imagine how much self-doubt is going through Peter's mind as he is eating breakfast with Jesus? And after breakfast, Jesus says, do you love me more than you love these? Yes, Lord. Second time. Do you love me, Peter? Third time. Do you love me? And Peter is thinking, my whole world is coming crashing in. Here I've been with Jesus for these 3 years. And Jesus is ready to put me out to pasture. How is Jesus going to build up Peter so that Peter isn't always shell-shocked and afraid that, am I going to cave in? You know, I was bound and determined. I was going to die that night. I was going to give my life. You know, I was all charged up and there wasn't anything. I mean, you know, I pulled out my sword and I went to town. What's going to happen when they come after me? Am I going to chicken out? Am I going to deny Jesus again? How effective would Peter have been in ministry if he were always plagued by doubts that even when I'm sure of myself, I might say exactly the thing that I don't want to say. I might cave in. I might deny Jesus again. What can Jesus say to Peter to make it so that he's going to go forth in his ministry confidently and standing up for Christ no matter what the cost? That's an important question. And for that, we need to turn to John chapter 21. Verse 18. After Jesus has asked the three times and told him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, on three occasions. In verse 18 it says, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands in crucifixion, and another will gird you and carry you to where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Peter is going to finish strong. His death is going to glorify God. He will not have chickened out. The passage that Pastor Paul read out of 2 Peter is of a very confident in the Lord man who knows that he soon will die. And he is ready at all times to remind the believers of the truths that he was committed by Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." And in remaining faithful to his charge, Peter's death would bring glory to God. Peter could go forth knowing that he would finish strong, that he would glorify the Lord. And you know, he got the wish that he had expressed. He said in John chapter 13, he would give his mortal life for Christ. The very thing that he had pledged, that he had desired, would be the way that he would leave this earth, is exactly the way that it was for him. Jesus told Peter how he would die to cause Peter to stay focused on the Word, and not for him to get focused on his self-limitations. We need to have the same mindset. We need to be focused on how the Lord strengthens us and prepares us for what we face. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are told that there is no temptation or trial that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The strength that we need is the same kind of strength that Peter and the other disciples needed. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." What we seek to do for him, as noble-minded as Peter wanting to give his life for Jesus, comes to nothing apart from Christ, without his enablement. Apart from me, you can do nothing. They went out fishing that night. They were professional fishermen. And nothing good came of it, until the ultimate fisher of men told them, "Put your net on the starboard side." It was when they were in obedience to Christ that they had the success that Christ desired for them to have. That is true for us as well. Let's close in prayer and I'll open for questions. Father, we do thank you for your word and for its sufficiency. We thank you that we know that, as Paul testified affirmatively, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What you desire for us to do, you equip us through the word. As we remain faithful in learning your word by the power of the Spirit, that we might be able to do that which pleases you. Cause us to focus upon the security of our position, and to, because we have the guarantee from you that as believers we have everlasting life and cannot lose it. Cause us to focus upon your word and how it prepares us for every good work. And help us to discern from your word how to be pleasing to you. We all desire for you to say, just as Peter desired, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? I don't think I answered them all. I'm pretty confident of that. Yes?
Is it possible that when you're reading the Bible,
Yes. Well, it was John who had the recollection, but John was present at that time. Yeah, I suspect that they may well have been looking into the sun as they're looking at Jesus at sunrise, and so they have no perception of who this stranger is that they only see by silhouette. And recollection of his miracles, such as the miraculous draught in Luke chapter 5, is a very reasonable possibility. It may also be that we can't explain this draft except that it be from the Lord. So I'm not dogmatic, but it's a very real possibility. Any other questions? The Matthew 18 passage that you alluded to at this point, if a person is under church discipline, that is a different situation than if formal action has not been taken in regard to a believer who has... I mean, the Matthew 18 passage would refer to people who have come under discipline because of not responding to the proper way of approaching them for the offense that they have caused and so forth. Basically, I would say each passage that's pertinent is going to have to be dealt with in its own context in order to know whether we are to reach in and to assist by teaching the word. For example, the book of Jude talks about snatching those from the fire, and it's talking about people who are on the verge of undergoing severe discipline because there has been rejection of the word, and discerning between those and others who are non-responsive. Likewise, the book of James is urging ministry with fellow believers, in some cases, ones who have been in the process of rejecting the word. So it's kind of hard to make a blanket statement, but I would urge looking to church leadership, to the leadership, the elders here of this congregation, for guidance. You know, for me to make kind of a blanket statement is perhaps a little beyond what my appropriate role would be in this circumstance. Any other questions? Well, no, I didn't say that she was innocent. What I said was that the case was not set forth in a way that had yet established innocence or guilt. Jesus was being asked to make a determination prior to the proper conduct of an inquiry. So he was being asked to step in too early, which would have put him in violation of Exodus 23:2. That was not a statement that she was innocent. The accusation was brought. At that point, it was an unproven accusation. However, I would think that she probably actually was guilty, and the reason that I suspect that is that what Jesus urged her was, go and sin no more. The way he phrases that, it appears to me that he's saying, you are in danger of continuing discipline if you continue living like you are. I think that how he responded to her points to the probability that she had committed the act of adultery, but since the man was not there, the man was not charged, evidence had not been brought forward, in a court situation, it would not have been appropriate for there to be a pronouncement of guilt ahead of time. So in other words, the process needed to carry itself out, they had not carried it out, and they wanted Jesus to transgress the law by circumventing the procedure that Moses had put in place. So it's not a statement as to whether she was guilty or innocent, but it was improper to make an accusation or make a vote of guilty until the appropriate procedures had been carried out. Paul? Our law does not condemn a man until it hears from him and knows what he's doing. We might quickly look at the end of John chapter 7. What we have is that the officers, the temple guard, had been sent out by the Pharisees and chief priests to go and arrest Jesus. They came back and were struck by Jesus' words and did not arrest him. And so the Pharisees said in verse 47, "Are you also deceived?" And they also asked, "Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Wrong. The crowd was favorable to Jesus. Many of them had believed and therefore would not be accursed. But these who thought they knew the law came under its condemnation. So Nicodemus makes a courageous stand. I have a message that I would like to present at times called A New Look at Old Saint Nick. And the Nick there is Nicodemus. I don't think that the scripture says bad things about Nicodemus. He's a hero to me. But that's for another day. And so Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is being a ruler, being a Pharisee, said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" What he's saying is, we need a proper inquiry of Jesus with proper rules of evidence. You can't lynch him. We need to have a proper inquiry. Nicodemus knew that Jesus would pass any legitimate inquiry. As proof that the hearers did not like that, they called Nicodemus a name. They said, "Are you also from Galilee?" Galileans were bad guys as far as they were concerned. Then they said, I think this is a mistranslation. They say, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." They treat the negative there as adjectival. I believe that the negative is adverbial. So I would render it, "Search and look, for a prophet is not arisen from Galilee." In other words, they're saying Jesus is not a prophet arisen from Galilee. They would have known that Jonah was from Galilee. And I don't think they're saying, not even Jonah was from up north. I think what they're saying instead is Jesus is not a prophet from Galilee. He's at best a false prophet. It wasn't until John chapter 11 that the Sadducees would have voted to put Jesus to death. If you want to know about that, we'll talk about it after this session. But as a result, these Pharisees don't want a trial now, because they know that if they pull together a great Sanhedrin with 71 men, that the majority, the Sadducees, would have voted not to put Jesus to death. They didn't want a trial. They wanted an excuse to lynch him. Because if there had been a trial at this point, the vote would have been, don't put him to death.